You'd take your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 20. I want to begin reading at verse 1. It was my original intention to go through the entire chapter. I don't think that's going to be possible. So if you would stand, I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 20. Then David fled from Naoth to John in Ramah, and went and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity, and what is my sin before your father, that he seeks my life?" So Jonathan said to him, "By no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." Then David took an oath again and said, "Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes, and he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." So Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you." And David said to Jonathan, "Indeed, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat. But let me go, that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family.' If he says, 'Thus, it is well, your servant will be safe.' But if he is very angry, be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore, you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" But Jonathan said, "Far be it from you, for I know certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you. Then would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me? Or what if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So both of them went out into the field. Then Jonathan said to David, "The Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed there is good toward David, and I do not send you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. And the Lord be with you as he has been with my father, and you shall surely show me kindness, the kindness of the Lord, while I'll still live, that I might not die. But you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. David is a fugitive. He is a man on the run. King Saul is determined to kill David, the anointed king. David began running from Saul when Saul sent men to David's house to kill him. You might remember that Michal becomes aware of the intent of these henchmen sent from Saul, and so she devises a plan for David's escape and safety. She lets David down through a window at night. David then flees from Gibeah, which is where Saul's capital is, and David's house with Michal is. He flees from Gibeah to Ramah, and he goes to Samuel. Samuel and David make a short trip to Naoth, wherever that is, we're not really sure, but it's not far from Ramah. And while they are there in that place with the prophets or among a school of prophets, Saul sends one group of men to assassinate David, and the Spirit of God comes upon them, and they prophesy and thus are prevented from killing David. Saul sends a second group. The Spirit of God seizes them, and they too prophesy and are prevented from harming David. Saul sends a third group, and the exact thing happens. Saul then finally goes himself, and the Spirit of God seizes him, and he prophesies. He prophesies for a day and a whole night. And so God directly intervenes in Naoth in order to save David's life. He does so in a very unusual way, but he has directly intervened. Now, God has been involved in David's other escapes from Saul's attempt to kill him, but his involvement seems more indirect. But when he saves David's life at Naoth, he is more directly involved. And so, after that time in Naoth, where God incapacitates those who would want to put him to death, we read that David fled from Naoth in Ramah and went to and said to Jonathan. David flees. Now, apparently at this point, David has become unnerved by Saul's various attempts to put him to death. He is afraid at this point, and that is why he is fleeing for his life. Now, there are some commentators that take issue with David and his fleeing from Naoth in the presence of Saul to go back to Gibeah and counsel with Jonathan. One of my favorite commentators, A.W. Pink, says that this shows a failure of David's faith at this point. That what David should have done is stay in Naoth. He should have stayed with Samuel. He should have depended on God to intervene directly in order to spare him from Saul's various attempts at his life. Well, I take a different view than Brother Pink. I think that at this point, David has done the right thing. It is not wrong when a person's life is in danger, when there are others who are unjustly seeking that life, for them to flee in order to be spared death. In Proverbs 22:3, we read this, "A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself." God had intervened in Naoth and had intervened in a supernatural fashion. But that doesn't mean that God would continue to do that. What God has done, as far as David is concerned, is give him a chance to leave Naoth, to flee from Saul and those messengers sent by Saul to kill him. And I think that David's faith has not failed him at all at this point. I think David is doing the prudent and the wisest thing. He knows that there is a deranged madman who is seeking his life and will not stop until he is successful in taking David's life. And so, in order to spare his own life, he runs to Gibeah. He goes to Jonathan. And I think that is a logical place for David to go. Because Jonathan is David's best friend. And Jonathan is also Saul's son. And when David runs to Jonathan, he is not only frightened, but he is also frustrated. What frustrates David? What frustrates him is that he cannot figure out why Saul is making these repeated attempts on his life. And if there's anyone that's going to know, other than Saul, the reasons that Saul is pursuing David, it would be who? It would be Jonathan. And so he goes to Jonathan and he asks, "What have I done? What is my sin? What is my iniquity that your father seeks my life?" You see, David has been nothing but a faithful servant to Saul. When Saul sends David out into battle, David goes out and fights against the Philistines, who are the enemies of the nation of Israel. He fights boldly. He fights confidently. He fights courageously. And God grants him great success. But what David does not know is that when Saul sent him out against the Philistines, that Saul was hoping that David's life would be taken at the hands of the Philistines. When Saul tells David that the dowry that he is required to pay to Saul is the 100 foreskins of the Philistines, David thinks that that's an odd request, a very odd dowry, but nevertheless, that's what the king asked, and so he does what the king asked, and he not only brings back 100 foreskins, but 200. And what David does not know at this point is that the reason that Saul sent him out for those 100 foreskins and put him in harm's way was that he was again hoping that David would die at the hands of the Philistines. And David thinks, naively, that when Saul chucked his spear at him and he barely escaped, that Saul was just having a bad day. It wasn't until chapter 19 that Saul has a staff meeting and he tells his staff plus Jonathan that they should seek David's life. David then communicates that, Jonathan then communicates that to David. Now David knows that Saul really dislikes him and really would like to see him dead. And even though Jonathan had gotten his father to swear an oath that he would not kill David, Saul makes three more attempts on David's life. And David has done nothing to merit Saul's hatred. David has done nothing worthy of death. David knows that he is innocent of wrong in relationship to Saul. That's what he pleads in Psalm 59. And that's what he says here today to Jonathan. What sin have I committed? What iniquity have I done that your father wants to kill me? Well, I think David was probably pretty surprised at Jonathan's reply. Because Jonathan protests. He says, "By no means." In other words, "My father wouldn't do such a thing. You shall not die." Jonathan speaks with certainty. Indeed, he says, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me. Why should my father hide this thing from me? It isn't so. It can't be so. Now, Jonathan is apparently in the dark in relationship to his father's most recent attempts on David's life. He doesn't know anything about Saul chucking his spear at David, trying to kill him. He doesn't know anything about Saul, his father, sending messengers to David's house to wait until daybreak so that they could kill him. He doesn't know that when David fled to Ramah and to Naoth, to Samuel, that Saul sent messengers three times to kill him, and then Saul went himself. He doesn't know that, and he is still thinking that my father swore an oath, and he said David would not die. And so what is Jonathan doing at this point? He is taking his father's word. And he is trusting in that oath. He believes that his father would not, after taking that oath, seek David's life. Matthew Henry explained, and I quote, Jonathan, from a principle of filial respect to his father, was very loath to believe that he had designed or would ever do so wicked a thing. Robert Rayburn comments, and I quote, he, Jonathan, didn't leap to the conclusion that his father couldn't be trusted. He had to be dragged to it, as is right. We would certainly want our children and our friends to believe the best of us until they were forced to accept a harsher verdict, wouldn't we? Because of Jonathan's natural affection for his father, he didn't want to believe even for one moment that Saul had gone back on his word and had forsaken his oath not to kill David. So David tells Jonathan that there's probably a good reason why his father hadn't informed him of his latest attempts. Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes. In other words, he knows that we're friends. He knows that you like me and I like you. He knows that. And so he said, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. Now, I think that David is putting a better spin on that than Saul's intention, his real intention. Even if Saul loved his son, Jonathan, and it doesn't appear from what we have read in the past that he actually does, he, if he really did love his son, might be loath to tell him of his further attempts on David's life because he knows of that friendship and knows his son would be grieved. But here, I think, is the real reason that Saul didn't tell Jonathan what was going on. It is because Saul had found out that the last time that he told Jonathan that he was going to kill David, what did Jonathan do? He told David. And so he's probably thinking, that is Saul, that if I tell my son, because of his friendship with David, will tell David my plan to put his life to an end. So, David takes an oath And he said, your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes. And he said, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, in other words, Jonathan, I swear to you, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. Now that was probably true literally. At least twice, if not three times, Saul has attempted to kill David by throwing a spear at him, and David, because of his agility and quickness, was able to dodge Saul's attempts. And so, one step, boom, spear goes into the wall. It misses David. So literally, that's true. It is also true in a figurative sense that Saul and Saul's messengers are always dogging David's heels. And he is always very close to death. It is something that he now is going to live with for a number of years. Because Saul is going to continue to pursue David, and David is going to continue to have to flee Saul's attempts. Now, one of the wonderful things that came out of David's fleeing from Saul is that we have six psalms written about that period of time. We all know Psalm 51, or 59, excuse me, but also Psalm 57, 56, 52, 142, and 34 are all identified in their titles as being written during the time of Saul's pursuit of David. So God caused good to come out of that evil, as God so often does. Those psalms are a blessing to Christ's church even today as we read them and as we sing them. They are an encouragement to us as we experience the threats of our enemies, as we are beginning to realize in a greater sense the threat that our present culture and society is to us as God's people and is to Christ's church. The threats are real and they are becoming even greater in our day and our age. And I think as that happens, we will take more and more refuge in those psalms written by David. And we will take them more to heart and have greater understanding of them because David's life was being threatened by a demented and ruthless man. Well, as the story continues, Jonathan says to David, okay, whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you. So, David said to Jonathan, indeed, tomorrow is the new moon. The new moon was a Sabbath. Not a Sabbath day, but a Sabbath festival. It was a time of feasting. It was a time of sacrifice. A time of eating sacrificial meals. At the new moon, David was expected to be at the king's table. Saul would have expected David to be there, as he expected the rest of his family and his staff to be present. David was Saul's son-in-law, so Saul expected David to be there during that time of festival and at the table. But he says to Jonathan, let me go that I might hide in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked permission of me, that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. So in other words, David is asking Jonathan to do what? To lie. Now here we are again on the horns of the dilemma. Is this a good thing or a bad thing? I listened to a sermon this past week by Walter Chantry, and just because Chantry says it doesn't necessarily mean that I believe it. But he made some really good arguments, arguing that this was a justifiable lie. And again, what Chantry points out, and I think what we have to remember, is that this is a very rare and exceptional circumstance, and that it is only in very rare and exceptional circumstances that a lie might be justified. Why could the lie at this point be justified? It can be justified because David was seeking to preserve his life. And he points to the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. And there are, in Scripture, allowable exceptions to that commandment. For example, what happens to a murderer? He's supposed to be what? Put to death. What happens if someone breaks into my house and threatens my life or the lives of my family? It is not only my right, but it is also my duty as the protector of my family to use force if necessary to preserve my life and that of my family, and that might result in that person's death. Now, what David was trying to do at this point is he was trying to preserve his own life. And that is a rare and extraordinary circumstance. And Chantry rightly warns us that because of our sinful nature, what we have a tendency to do in these exceptional circumstances is that we make the exception the rule. And we think any lie at any time for any reason is justified. We see that in Rahab. We see that in Michael. Now we see that in David. And in fact, Jonathan is going to lie in order to preserve David's life. Now the reason that most people lie is so that they might protect their reputation. David was not doing that. People lie to protect their riches and their position. David was not doing that. Some people lie in order to escape just punishment. That's why children lie. Did you do that? I didn't do that. Why are they lying? Well, it's because they know that a spanking might follow. They don't want to be spanked. And so they lie. David wasn't lying for any of those reasons. Those kind of lies would not be justified according to Scripture. But in this rare exception, that lie is justified because David is attempting to preserve his life. You may not agree with me, but I'm sticking to it. And so, as we go on, and I'm going to jump down a bit to David and Jonathan entering into a covenant. Another covenant. David swears to Jonathan, and Jonathan asks him to do this, that when he comes into his kingdom, and you see what Jonathan is assuming, Jonathan is assuming that God will preserve David's life and that David will ascend to the throne, that when David comes into his kingdom, he says, "Would you promise me that if I am still alive, you will show kindness to me and to my descendants?" And David assures him that he, in fact, would do that. Well, why would Jonathan request such a thing? Jonathan would request such a thing because of the way regime changes took place in those day and age. What happened to the prior regime when the new regime took over? They put to death the family of the prior king. Well, we see that a couple of places in the book of Kings. And so Jonathan wants assurance from David that when David comes into his kingdom, as he surely will, that if he is alive, that he would deal kindly with him, and that he would deal kindly with his descendants. And I want to stop this afternoon by reminding you that David was a man of his word. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 9. After Saul and Jonathan have died. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And when he had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "At your service." Then the king said, Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." And the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Michal, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Michal to the son of Amiel from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, that's a tongue twister, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, "Mephibosheth," and he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore you to you all the land of your grandfather, that you shall eat bread at my table continually." Verse 13. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. Jonathan showed kindness to this lame son of Jonathan because of the covenant that he had entered into with his friend. Mephibosheth was useless to David. Mephibosheth had nothing to offer the king. Because he was lame in both his feet, he would not qualify to be a soldier. He would be useless in battle. And yet, in kindness to Jonathan, Mephibosheth sat at the king's table. Mephibosheth is a picture of each one of us. In God's eyes, we are spiritually disqualified in every way to have fellowship with Him because of our sin. And yet, because of the covenant that the Father and Son made with each other, some refer to that as the covenant of redemption. Because of that covenant, and because Christ fulfilled the requirements of the covenant, because Christ paid the redemption price for our salvation and paid it in full, the Father is able to show kindness to us, and we are invited, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we are invited to do what? To sit at the King's table. What a great picture. And how marvelous and how wonderful the grace of God. That we, who are dead in our trespasses and sins, we who are spiritually appraised, we who are by nature children of wrath, we who have righteousness that God describes as nothing but filthy rags, we who love darkness rather than light, that we should be made alive by the Spirit of God, that we should be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and be invited to sit at the King's table. Brothers and sisters, I hope you appreciate this afternoon God's grace and mercy toward you in Christ, that you might come to the table and dine with the one who has saved you from your sins, who is the anointed King, as David was the anointed King and then became King. We're invited to sit at the King's table and have fellowship with Him. What greater blessing can there be than to sit at the table with Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are guilty of taking the most precious and glorious things for granted. And I would confess, Father, that there are times when we take the table for granted. We go through the ritual. We go through the motions. We do not stop to truly think about what is being pictured and what is being signified by the bread and the wine on the table. Father, we would pray that you would open our eyes, that you would give us spiritual understanding, that we would have a great, great, great and profound appreciation of the privilege that is ours to be invited come and to sit at the King's table. Father, we would pray for your blessing upon your sacrament given to your church for our spiritual benefit, for our encouragement, for our growth in grace. Bless us now as we come to the table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.